Thank you, Pastor Mike. Good morning. I've caught a lot of catfish in my life. That was the smallest one I've ever caught at the Hanson Cabin. I didn't even know I had it on the line. I was reeling in my line to check the bait, and there it was. So anyway, I did not eat it. We did not fry it up. I threw it back to catch it for when it's larger, hopefully in a few years. So we do have a potluck in a couple weeks. The church will provide the turkey and the gravy. And so we're going to need mashed potatoes for the gravy and dressing and all that as well. So keep that in mind. I'm going to take us back. Some of you were not alive back on January 28, 1986. That's our topic. January 28, 1986. I was on the Bethel College campus, St. Paul, Minnesota, for the annual Founders Week. I've been a senior pastor in my first church for less than a year. I remember there's some workshops going on, and between workshops, I was making my way to a rec room where there was a television. There were no smartphones back then, so I wanted to get to the television because I wanted to see the launch of the Space Shuttle Challenger. Now, there had been Space Shuttle launches in the past, but the launch of the Challenger had more media coverage because school teacher Christina McAuliffe was on that Challenger. She was a high school social studies teacher at Concord High School in Concord, New Hampshire. She was chosen out of over 11,000 applicants for the NASA Teacher in Space program. Christina's assignments in space included conducting experiments and teaching two lessons. Her presence alone on this shuttle caused national excitement and intense media coverage. Plus, students in schools across the nation watched this historic launch live. And I wanted to see it live as well. So I'm rushing down the hallway, trying to get to the rec center, rec room. I was too late for the launch, but when I walked in the room, this is what I saw on the screen. There was just silence in the room. Room was crowded. Nobody was talking. 73 seconds into the flight, the shuttle fell apart and exploded. All seven on board died. Last week, I did some exploring on YouTube. I watched three YouTube videos. Two of the videos focused on the crowd of people. This was a VIP crowd. This is where family and friends and other important people were there. This is at the launch, so people are cheering. They're happy. And then the explosion took place. These are Christina's parents, by the way. The explosion had taken place. It's confusion at this point because they're not sure if this was part of the launch or something bad actually happened. But then as the news circulated, it didn't take long, and the announcement was made that the shuttle exploded. You can see it on the YouTube videos. Just many, many groups broke down, and they just wept. All seven people on board perished. And again, among those in the crowd were Christina's husband, her two children, her parents, and then hundreds of students and teachers and friends from Concord, New Hampshire. There is a Space Challenger Memorial at Arlington National Cemetery. We mourn from that day on, and we continue to mourn almost 37 years later. Ecclesiastes 7:4 says, there's a time to weep, and there's a time to mourn. This takes us to our passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5. Tyler's already read the first four verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and when he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Last week, I preached on the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The key word in all the Beatitudes is the word blessed. It means happy. It means fortunate. It means blissful. It's a well-being that only God can give us. The second Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, seem to be a contradiction. Those who mourn are divinely blessed. Jesus said, happy are those who mourn. Now, to many people, a happy mourner does not make sense. Our nation is based on the notion that, you know, we have the right to pursue life and happiness, but in that pursuit to gather up as much happiness as possible, we don't naturally associate it with mourning. Happiness is usually connected with being entertained or having money or having lots of toys or, please, Nebraska, win a football game. I mean, that would bring happiness. But many people associate death and funerals with mourning. Now, is this the mourning that Jesus is referring to? That we are blessed when we grieve when a loved one passes away? Well, God certainly can comfort us and does through His Word and through His promises when we do lose a loved one. But Jesus is talking about a different kind of mourning here. He's referring to a mourning related to the spiritual condition of our life and the spiritual condition in the world and the presence of sin in our life, the presence of sin in the world and the impact of sin in the world. The Beatitudes are at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. They lay the foundation for the sermon. So let's imagine being on that hillside 2,000 years ago, somewhere in Galilee, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, Jesus sat down, and the first words that you heard that day are, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Greek word for mourn in verse 4 is the strongest word for mourning in the Greek language. It means more than just an ache in the heart. It's a mourning that demands that tears come to the eyes. It was used in the context of mourning for those who passed away. For example, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, this word was used in Genesis 37:34 to describe the mourning of Jacob when he was convinced that his son Joseph was dead. And Genesis 37:34 says, "Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on and mourned for his son many days." It's this kind of deep mourning that Jesus referred to when it comes to the sin in our life and the sin in the world. It is a strong word used in a spiritual context. What does it mean? Well, it means that Jesus wants us to mourn over sin and evil. The first beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It points to our brokenness, our spiritual poverty. The second beatitude tells us to mourn over the fact that we are poor in spirit. So the first two go hand in hand. The first two beatitudes make it clear that we have to deal with the sin in our lives. Before we could apply the rest of the beatitudes, before we could apply the Sermon on the Mount, we have to do an honest assessment of our own lives. Well, this takes us to the outline. There's a couple ways that we can mourn over sin, and I've already stated them. We're to mourn over our own sin. We're to mourn over our own sin. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," he primarily meant that we mourn over our own personal sins. We look at ourselves through the lens of the Bible. When we examine ourselves as God sees us, then we know we've failed Him. We've sinned against Him in our thoughts, our words, our actions. We've messed up. We did not bring glory to God. Many of us have been Christians for a long, long time, and we still can't believe the stupid things that we do and the stupid things that we say. It's frustrating. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "I know that I'm a sinner, this I feel, and over this I mourn." When we look at a holy God and look at the life that He desires for us, we quickly understand that we have fallen short of those holy standards. We also realize that we cannot live up to those standards in our own strength. God wants us to come to the point of hopelessness before Him. This despair, being poor in spirit, first beatitude, will lead to repentance and trust in His grace and power to live the Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, "A man who truly faces himself and examines himself and life is a man who of necessity mourns for his sins also, for the things he does. It is a good thing for every man to pause at the end of the day and meditate upon himself and to run quickly over his life and ask, what have I done? What have I said? What have I thought? And how have I behaved with respect to others?" That's great advice. The end of every day we ask, what have I done? What have I said? How have I thought? How have I behaved in respect to other people? Jonathan Edwards would end each day by imagining that he stood before Jesus at the judgment. And at the judgment, he would confess all his sins that he committed that day. And our confession must be coupled with mourning. The Apostle Paul understood this. In Romans chapter 7, Paul examined himself and he cried out as a Christian in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" A few verses later, he points out his own personal struggle with sin. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You know, Paul, like all born-again Christians, struggled with sin, even though his old nature was dead and buried with Jesus. Some would say, well, this is the great Apostle Paul. If he struggled with sin, it means everybody will. And that's exactly right. Doesn't matter who we are. Sin will always be a battle in our lives. And like Paul, we're to see our own sin as something utterly detestable before a holy God. It should just disgust us. When we judge somebody or we say that unkind word about someone, we should say, what a wretched person I am. When we lose our temper, when we lust, when we allow our pride to call the shots, then we should tell God, Lord, you never meant that I should dishonor you like this. We all struggle with sin, and daily our prayer should be like David's from Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. All our thoughts and words and actions are in the sight of the Lord. I ran cross country and track in college, and I had two or three buddies that I would hang out with, and we had a bad habit. The bad habit was that we would sarcastically make fun of other people. You know, just a bunch of skinny runners standing at a distance making fun of other people on a Christian college campus. Go figure. Well, the beginning of my junior year during cross-country season, we were at the top of our game making fun of other people, including one of our favorite targets was a transfer student from California. And so we made fun of him quite a bit. But as the months passed, I became friends with that transfer student from California. We became very good friends. We were roommates a year later. He was in our wedding. We were still good friends over 40 years later. But going back to that first year when we became friends, God just convicted me of my sin and how I treated him before we were friends. And one spring evening, we were in the library. I think it was finals week. And I just opened up to him, and I confessed to him that he was one of our targets to make fun of. And it was an emotional moment for me. I confessed my sin. I asked him to forgive me. He immediately did. And like I said, we've remained good friends ever since. About 10 years ago, his first wife passed away from cancer, and I was pulling up in the church parking lot when he called me, and I stayed about an hour in my car. We're just talking and praying and catching up, and I prayed for him. And he has since remarried. God has brought a wonderful Christian woman into his life. But the first way to mourn is over our own sins. The second way, we're to mourn over the sin in the world. Not only are we to mourn over our own sin and our own unworthiness, but we're to also mourn over the devastating effects of sin in the world. We're to mourn over the tragedy and the hopelessness that sin has brought into countless lives. We're to mourn how sin has blinded people, kept them from salvation. Jesus certainly modeled this type of mourning for us. Isaiah 53:3 says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Certainly, this is seen in the hours leading up to his crucifixion and when he died on the cross for our sins. But Jesus also mourned over the consequences of sin in the world. We see this in Luke chapter 19. On Passover, on the last week of Jesus' life, Jesus rode on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And as he saw the city, he paused and he began to weep because he knew that the people's hearts would reject him. The rejection was a result of sin, which blinded and deceived them, and it would result in their eternal damnation. We are as well to weep over the sin of the world in the same way Jesus did. Jesus wept over spiritually lost people. He was a man of sorrows. We're to mourn over sin like Jesus did. This war in Ukraine should cause us to mourn and to pray for that situation. When we hear that there's been a drive-by shooting, someone's been murdered, we ought to mourn that. Where someone died of a fentanyl overdose, we should cause us to mourn. I found out last night on Facebook that two of my classmates from high school passed away. I saw one of them just recently at a class reunion. And as that was sinking in, I just went through just a moment of just numbness. And that should cause us to mourn, because death is in the world because of sin. On December 5th, 2007, a 19-year-old man entered the Von Maur department store at the Westroads Mall. He shot and killed 8 people, wounded 4 others, before he took his own life. Things like that should cause us to mourn over sin and evil in the world. At that time, I was a chaplain with the Omaha Police Department, and all the chaplains were called in to meet at the Hampton Inn near the Western Mall, where the family and friends of the Von Maur employees gathered to await any news about their loved ones. I spent hours there talking, praying for people, because there was a lot of uncertainty still going on. Later that night, I accompanied a police officer to the home of one of the 8 victims. And there I delivered the sad news that to the victim's husband and their 3 daughters, the youngest being 8 years old, that their mother and his wife was one of the 8 victims killed. One of the hardest things I've ever done in my life. And I went home and I just broke down. Lois broke down. I broke down because it was such an emotional night being with that family, spent about an hour and a half with them. And then it was just so emotional, and I was mourning over the fact that this one act of evil took 8 lives and ruined the lives of their loved ones and family members. We are to mourn for the sin and the effect of sin that it has in this world. But Jesus promised that we will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How does God do that? Well, 3 ways. First of all, when we become Christians, God will comfort us when we become a believer in Christ. We are to mourn over our sinful state. That mourning causes us to look for a remedy. We need a Savior. Jesus is the only one that can take away our sin. He's the only one that can cleanse our hearts and give us a new nature to love and know God. When Jesus enters our lives with the transforming power of His salvation, then we may or we should burst with jubilant joy. Jeremiah 31:13, God said, "Then the young women rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry, and I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give gladness for sorrow." Joy when we turn to Christ, comfort when we turn to Christ. And I encourage you to turn to Jesus. If you have not tasted His salvation, He will turn your mourning into joy. There's a second way that God will comfort us throughout our Christian life. We will be comforted throughout our Christian life. We're all involved in this battle with sin, but the good news is that the power of sin has been broken in us. Romans 6:6 says, "The Christians, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we'd no longer be enslaved to sin." That means that we're no longer under sin's control. The cross and the resurrection broke it. Our old nature is dead. We still struggle because the remnants of sin are woven into our minds and our temporary bodies, and so daily we struggle with temptation, and we are guilty of sinning daily. But our sins remind us and cause us to cry out to the Savior in humble confession. 1 John 1:9 is a wonderful promise. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. When we are forgiven, then peace and joy and comfort will return. Again, referring to Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes that the life of a Christian is one of mourning and joy. The life of a Christian is a life of sorrow and happiness. One should lead to the other immediately. Mourning leads to joy, and sorrow leads to happiness. Third, we will be comforted in heaven. Revelation 21:4 says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Life down here is full of sorrow, it's full of disappointment, many tears, but when we get to heaven, God Himself will gently wipe away every tear. Our struggle with sin will be over forever. No longer will we mourn over it, and thus in heaven will be an eternity of joy and comfort. God's comfort begins with our salvation experience, and it will last forever. Have you trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? When I was a pastor in Hawaii, there was a pastor's conference on the island of Oahu, down in Waikiki. I attended. The main speaker was a well-known pastor, author from the West Coast in California. He brought an incredible worship team with him. As a matter of fact, the guitarist was unbelievably talented. He was here, and I was sitting where Joe was, and I was close, and I was able to observe him. As a matter of fact, he was so good that I was focused more on his guitar playing than I was on worship. Well, later in the conference, he gave his testimony, and we found out that he was one of the greatest guitar players in the world. Eric Clapton called him the greatest. In the 1960s and 70s and 80s, he played with groups like Elton John, Paul McCartney, Mick Jagger, Pete Townsend, Hall & Oates. You know who I'm talking about? Caleb Quayle. On the Easter morning of 1982, he was in the at his home in Los Angeles when he received a phone call from a good friend. His good friend's name was Chester. Chester was the touring drummer for Genesis, which doesn't make sense for me, but because Phil Collins was a drummer. But he was a touring drummer for Genesis, and Chester was a Christian. And so Chester asked Caleb, called him up on Easter morning, says, "Hey, man, what are you doing?" And old Caleb had been up at 4 in the morning partying. He answered, "Well, not much. What's up?" And he says, "Why don't you come to church today? It's Easter." And Caleb says, "Well, I've tried everything else. Why not church?" So they went to a church with about 2,000 people. People were smiling. They were hugging each other. Caleb is thinking to himself, this can't be a church because the people are happy. And God began to soften his heart when they sang this simple chorus, "In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified." And then the pastor preached an Easter sermon. Caleb thought, okay, sermon's over. I got to get out of here. He had things to do, but physically he could not move. Then the pastor gave the invitation to come forward to receive Jesus, and he says it was like some force picked him up and transported him to the front, and he stood there with his arms wide open to receive Jesus. He went into a prayer room and prayed with one of the pastors. He then went home and then fell back in the old routine of doing drugs until one day he was very, very sick. He couldn't get out of bed for 3 days. He thought he was going to die, and then his life flashed before him, starting at the age of 4. He saw all the successes in his music industry, the millions of people that he had played for, all the famous people that he associated with, and God told him at that moment that none of that means anything in life. The only thing that ultimately matters was to know and love Jesus. So Caleb cried out to God and told the Lord that he was sorry for being a drug addict. And he prayed, "If you help me turn this page in my book and just give me Jesus, I will give you the rest of my life." And that's exactly what he did. He's still living for Jesus. There's a documentary about his life, came out a couple years ago called Louder Than Rock. And what is louder than rock is the voice of God. And he heard the voice of God that day. He mourned over his sins, and Jesus comforted him. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." True joy and comfort come from the Lord. And I encourage all of us to look to the man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Let's just quiet our hearts before the Lord. Let's do some self-examination. If you got to do business with God, confess any sins, this is a good time to do it. There may be some here that do not know Jesus personally as Lord and Savior. And I'm going to pray a short prayer. Maybe this prayer will be helpful in placing your faith in Christ. Heavenly Father, as I examine my own life and take an honest look, I know that I'm a sinner. I've messed up. I've sinned against you with my thoughts, my words, my deeds. I don't want to live like that anymore, Lord. And I acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I acknowledge that he paid the price on the cross for my sins with his blood and with his life. He was crucified on my behalf. I believe that. I believe he was buried, and that 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And I want to trust Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I embrace him by faith. And I want to thank you for your forgiveness of sins. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.